preacher stood up to deliver his message and prefaced what he had to say by boldly announcing, "I have never preached on this subject before." With that, he most eloquently proceeded to deliver what he considered to be one of his most fiery expositions on this hitherto untouched doctrinal delicacy. Throughout the congregation, sleepy heads began to nod. You're familiar with that. An occasional snore was heard from some of the elderly and even from one or two of the illustrious elders. By the time his 30-minute all-time first had reached its flamboyant conclusion, most of the flock was either asleep or angry. After a proud and pious amen, the cocky clergyman stepped down to greet his complimentary clan, and the first of his supportive sheep to greet him was a wise old woman who sat in the second row. "Pastor, you mean to tell me you've never taught that subject before?" "Yes, my dear," the reverend proudly responded. "That was a first for me." To which the wise old woman answered, "Too bad you had to ruin a perfect record." Now, as best I can remember, this is the first time I've ever taught on this subject. And I have this funny feeling I'm about to ruin a perfect record. I probably ought to leave well enough alone, but never one with enough sense to know when to quit, or better still, when not to start, I have elected to do it anyway. The subject is giving. You know, money, that sort of thing. See, I've already lost most of you. I can tell. Little trap door is going. I've always avoided the subject for several reasons. One, immediately upon announcing the subject, you lose a whole section of saints who are gun-shy, and justifiably so. The religious media has in many cases taken two servings of emotions, two helpings of desperation, thrown in a little gospel, and the result has been enough to paralyze a whole section of the spiritual nervous system at the very mention of the word money. And many churches and Christian groups have done their share by inaugurating pressurized fundraising campaigns that put Christians on unnecessary, unscriptural guilt trips if they don't pledge at least X percentage of their income to a building campaign or a special fund. People are gun-shy, and unjustifiably so. So I just avoid the subject like the plague. Secondly, because of the above-mentioned abuses, those who speak on the subject by itself and are foolish enough to announce it going in are immediately assumed by some to have ulterior motives. It's assumed that the message is a preface to a fundraising drive or some kind of plea for pesos or a crusade for cash. So let me begin this morning by assuring you that we're not raising money for anything. And we're not going to ask for anything, and we're not asking anyone to give anything when we get through, okay? In case you're new or a visitor here, we don't have pledges or pledge campaigns in this church, nor do we knowingly plead or beg for money. It's God's church, God's money, we're God's people. And we believe if we preach the word the way he called us to do, he'll move in the hearts of his people and give us exactly what we need. He always has in the past. We don't think he's going to stop now. That's not intended to be a judgment on those that do it differently. It's just a statement of our policy in hopes that you'll relax and just listen to the principles of the word without either prejudice or fear. And for those of you listening in the tape ministry, may I take this opportunity to remind you that not only is this lesson not intended to raise support, we would rather like to use it as an occasion to remind you that the tapes are yours and that those who receive them are in no way obligated to give anything, nor should they feel in any way guilty if they listen and don't contribute. God knows who needs to contribute. That's his business, and he's oh so faithful. He meets our needs. So everybody relax. We're not asking for anything. The third reason I hate this subject is because I'm not naturally a giver. I don't have the gift of giving. I have the gift of mitiaot. Now, mitiaot stands for money that evaporates on unnecessary trinkets. I'm tight on the big stuff. I won't buy clothes or shoes or cars or furniture unless my life is being threatened. But you just put a motor or a bell or a shiny aluminum case on something nobody needs, and I'll buy it. I have four Polaroid cameras at home, none of which worth work, and all of which are obsolete, but they're beautiful. And if you wrap something in a fancy wrapper and mark it half price, I'll go for it every time. I'm not a saver and I'm not a giver and I don't like the subject. But somehow Proverbs demands that it be taught. And so as we wind our way to the second section of our final face of wisdom, how to give your life away, ready or not, here comes at least a two-part lesson on money, the first of which we will look at this morning. It is entitled, The Foolishness of Giving. Our outline is in three parts. You say, that's a relief. There's usually four, but these are three longer ones. Part one, looking again at the foolishness of God. Part two, looking at principles from Proverbs on giving. And part three, looking at treasures from God's point of view. From there, we'll go on next week into what I hope will be more interesting, a study on the new, from the New Testament on how the Christian and how the Christian church ought to look at giving money. But for this morning, let's take a look at the foolishness of giving. You say foolishness. That's right, foolishness. Because God's concepts of handling money are downright foolish. You say, wait a minute, isn't that blasphemy? No, God said it, so it's true. The dictionary defines foolish this way, lacking good sense or judgment, ill-advised, devoid of coherence, ridiculous, inane. And God clearly says of his basic theology, when compared to man's basic philosophy, man will conclude the ways of God are lacking in good sense or judgment, they're ill-advised, devoid of coherence, ridiculous, and inane. You talk to an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit resident within him to communicate truth, and you try to talk to him, for instance, about God's principle on submission to authority and see what he says, or God's principles on marriage and divorce, or God's principles on moral fidelity or lying or integrity or judgment, they'll call you a fool. My friends, you take the principles we're going to look at this week and next about giving, and you lay them out before an unbelieving world, and they're going to laugh you into oblivion. Foolishness, ridiculous, impractical, unworkable, unnecessary, illogical, unthinkable. Why, they're 180 degrees off dead center. The very opposite of the world's basic philosophy, and I say to you, that's good news. That's the best sign you're onto something good when God's principles are concerned if they are diametrically opposed to what the world says. See, what Jesus is going to ask us to do is to nail our possessions to a cross, to crucify them. And the cross, my friend, is foolishness to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize that this message is the very power of God. Verse 20, where is this wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them. They are spiritually discerned, but we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, so don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, by the world standard, he should become a fool so that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 adds this touch, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, if you're here this morning or listening on tape and you're not a Christian, these principles are going to sound foolish, because God's concepts of giving are foolish to the natural mind. You've always been taught to get what you can, keep all you can, buy all you can. That it's up to you to get it, it's certainly up to you to keep it, and therefore you give away only what will indirectly help you. either by helping your taxes, easing your conscience, impressing your friends, or helping a cause that in one way or another has helped you. Your giving, you have been taught, must be done to achieve maximum personal benefit, derive maximum personal glory. Above all, it's yours to give and it's yours to keep. Whatever you give, you ought to get credit for, right? Wrong. And along comes some boring Sunday school teacher with a big red Bible, and he begins to tell you it's not yours in the first place, and that the major reason you have it is to give it away. That the more you give, the more you'll be blessed. That if someone else has a need, it's your need. That God is pleased when you give it all away. My friend, your first thought is an X-ray put to that teacher's hairless head will prove that such thoughts only emanate from a crazy cranium. And this guy just may be a candidate for the funny form. I'm aware of that. So at the outset, I'm warning you, this is all a bunch of foolishness to the mind of the natural man. And I have no problem if you reject what I say. I only ask you to consider what the Scriptures say, and thus virtually all of this study will simply be reading to you passages from the Word on the foolishness of giving. Now, as always, the first step in our perennial procession in pursuit of precepts is that personal powerhouse of principles, the Book of Proverbs. We will simply read each passage in Proverbs that deals with giving, and we're going to stop and pull out whatever principles apply, and we'll take them in the order they're found in the Word, beginning with Proverbs chapter 3. So if you will, take your Bible, open it to Proverbs chapter 3, and our big study of the foolishness of giving will be underway. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments for length of days and long life and peace they're going to add to you. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them on the tablet of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of both God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In other words, it won't hold you up. Don't lean on it. Verse 6, instead in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. You don't have all the answers. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health to thy body and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now let's paraphrase and condense that passage very quickly. It's an incredible passage. It says something like this, child, stay in the Word. That's the secret to living a successful life. And as you do this, rest the whole weight of your life on Jesus. Don't trust your own wisdom. Use his logic in every facet of your life, and he'll take the responsibility for directing every facet of yours. Don't consider your own wisdom as anything worth having. Just lean on God and run from sin. That's the secret of success. And here's the next step. Whenever you receive anything, money, possessions, anything, first give to God what's his. Put him at the top of your list of creditors. You honor God by doing that, and he'll honor you by meeting your needs exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Now, that's what it says. So principle number one is this, even though it's contrary to your own understanding, trust God with your money. It's his anyway. Start out by giving back to him what honors him first, and then you spend only what's left. That's foolish. First we need to see what we need to live, you say, and then whatever's left we consider giving it away, right? Wrong. You see, God's foolish principles of giving begin by beginning with God. When you get whatever you get, whether it's thousands, hundreds, pennies, welfare, food stamps, dividends, whatever, the first part belongs to God. Really, it all belongs to God, so you honor him first off the top, determining what he would have you give to further the kingdom. And you give it first. Principle number two is in the next verse. It says, God's the one, ultimately, who makes you successful. And one determining factor will always be the spirit with which you give what you have away. Now, this is contrary to the natural mind. It is foolishness, but God says it's true. Now, we're obviously not to bribe God by giving to him so that he'll give to us. We're going to see that in a moment. And we're obviously, if our hearts are not right, no amount we give will matter. We'll see that too. But assuming that we're giving to honor him, and assuming we're giving from a pure heart, God promises to honor us by blessing us physically and spiritually. I don't understand it all. You may not understand it all, but it's there. Let's take what we do understand and apply it. One of the best-known passages in Scripture in this regard is Malachi chapter 3. Someone came up to me after the first Sunday school and said, "You mean that great Italian prophet Malachi?" But be that as it may, turn to Malachi chapter 3 and examine again the correlation between our faithfulness in giving and God's faithfulness in blessing. We'll begin by reading verse 6. Now, if you want a memory verse that's both powerful and short, take the first half of this verse, Malachi 3:6. It says this, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, even from your days of your fathers. You've gone away from mine ordinances. You haven't kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return?" Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? But you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? I will answer," God says, "in tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and test me herewith, saith the Lord. See if I won't open for you the windows of heaven, pour out such a blessing, you won't be able to handle it. The bottom will break out of your basket." Verse 11, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he won't destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you're going to be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we don't want to make that verse say anything it doesn't, but throughout the years it's been a bit abused. But neither ought we to overlook what it says. What it says is the person of God and the principles of God never change. They are eternal, they are immutable, and one of these eternal principles is when you fail to give God what is rightfully his, in his sight you're a thief. That's what it says. We know it says that. But conversely, it says if you give to God what is rightfully his and leave the results to him, he has some incredible promises. Number one, he will rebuke Satan on your behalf. Now, I didn't say that. God did. Number two, he will protect the fruits of your ministry and the fruits of your toil from premature destruction by the enemy. Number three, he'll make your testimony to those around you. You shall be called blessed. All because you honored him by giving him what was his in the first place. You say, what a promise. What a passage. What a God. In other words, there's a direct correlation between the way you give and the way God blesses you. I don't understand it all. You may not understand it all, but it's there. There's a lot about it that we need to come to understand, and the New Testament, we trust, will shed some light on it as we study together next week. The Proverbs insists, and Malachi confirms, there's a definite cause and effect relationship between the two. And God says, if you don't believe it, test me. Now, God doesn't say that too many places in Scripture. But he says, if you don't believe it, put me to the test. I'll prove it to you. And if that's true, and it is because God said it was, each one of us needs to stop and take a healthy look at how we give and why we give and how much we give this morning. You say, that's foolishness. Sure is. The next proverbial passage to ponder is in the same chapter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 25. Listen, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence. He shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go, come again. Tomorrow I'll give it to you, if you can give it to him now." These principles emerge. Principle number three, fear of great tragedy is unbecoming to the Christian. The Christian who lives in fear that the stock market will crash or that his job will be lost, or that there will be a great depression simply is not living in the realm of God's victory. And the Christian is not to live in fear of the latter days either, when the wickedness will be judged and great tribulation shall come upon man. That's not our problem. We're children of the King. Whatever he allows is for our good, and one thing is certain, he will not let us fall. Which brings us to principle number four. One reason we don't fear collapse is because God has us by the foot. That's what it says. Now, I know it's comforting to know that God has us by the hand, but I think it's extra comforting to know that God has us by the foot. And he's going to see that our step is steady even when the whole world around us is tumbling into the ocean. With that in mind, principle number five is a natural. You give what you can give now. You don't hoard it away in some place and put it away in case some great disaster comes and God might forget who you are. If you have it and there's a need, give it now. God becomes responsible for the future. And some translators even carry this principle on and talk about and use it and apply it to the matter of paying your bills and creditors. It says you don't say to your creditors, sorry, I just don't have enough to go around after you've taken and met your own needs first and done things you didn't have to do. God's child honors God by paying his bills on time, even at the risk of personal hardship. And he doesn't skip paying bills or giving to meet others in order to put it away for a rainy day. God says, pay it now while you got it. Pay while you can. If a rainy day comes, you've got a loving God that owns an umbrella store. He'll take care of that. You see, that's foolishness.
Yep.
Our next stop is Proverbs chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. And there we read these words, one man gives freely, gets even more. Another withholds unduly. He's a tightwad, loose translation. He comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper, but he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So the sixth principle surfaces like a glistening diamond. It says this, real wealth is the product of giving. Real poverty is the product of hoarding. It reinforces principle number two. It explains how it works. It says this, the world says you want to be rich? Hold on to everything you can. You want to be poor? Just let loose and give it away. God says, reverse that. Flip it over. Turn it upside down. You say, that's foolishness. Sure is. But oh, what divine foolishness. It says, the more you give, the richer you are. The more you cling to what you have, the poorer you'll become. And spiritually, you'll become even poorer because you'll miss the treasures of heaven, even if you could cling to it like some of these eccentric millionaires of days gone by. You'd just die as they did, literally living as paupers surrounded by wealth. It's the law of God. You want to be rich? Learn how to give. Until you do, no matter how much you make, you're going to be one of life's poor people in God's sight. Principle number seven, turn to Proverbs 15 and take a look at verses 8 and 9. It says this, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Ken Taylor says, the Lord hates the gifts of the wicked, but delights in the prayers of his people. So the principle is this, God does not need gifts from unbelievers to run his kingdom. His is a spiritual kingdom, and it is supported by those who have his spirit. The gifts of unbelievers make him sick. What he wants is their heart, not their money. And Christian organizations that campaign for money in the secular community to support their work ought to ponder this passage. When God supports his work through his people, he gets the glory and his people get blessed. When his people go outside the family of God for fun, Satan gets the glory and nobody gets blessed. You say, that's absurd. Yep. It's plain foolish. Part of the foolishness of giving. Principle number eight is vital. It's in Proverbs 15:2, verses 16 and 17. Just go down the page. It says this, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. The principle is God's impressed with character and relationships, not with things. God is more impressed with a humble man who has nothing than he is with an arrogant man who has everything. and he would rather see a family eating in harmony, surrounded by love, eating leftover vegetables, than see them dining on prime rib in the midst of contention, confusion, and strife. He's more impressed with a church that's filled with love and operates in a little building than he is with a great cathedral that impresses man but has the absence of the power and the love that changes man. So if you have to choose between a job that'll make you lots of money but might cost you your integrity or your family, or stay struggling and through your struggling communicate character to your family by remaining content, the choice is made. You're better off with fewer things and more of Jesus. Loose translation, better a Big Mac where love is than a T-bone eaten in an ungodly atmosphere. You say, that doesn't compute. Trade possessions for character, that's ridiculous. Downright foolish. If you think that's foolish, try principle number 9. It's in chapter 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The Living Bible says God is more pleased when we're just and fair than he is when we give him gifts. You say, wait a minute, you just said God blesses us according to our giving, that real wealth is a result of giving wealth away, and now you say God would rather have righteousness than money? That's right. God wants us to give, but he's not moved nearly so much by our giving as he is by our living. A hefty contribution from someone who has not repented of known sin in his life, who substitutes riches for repentance, doesn't fool God. Which leads us to principle number 10, found in chapter 21, verse 27. It says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? Ken Taylor says, God loathes the gifts of evil men, especially if they're trying to bribe him. So the tenth principle is God can't stand to be bribed by what we give. If our objective is to so impress him with our generosity that he might forget our disobedience, we've misunderstood his character. He isn't moved by our money, and he certainly isn't bribed by it. So the 11th principle has a great deal of practical impact. It's the last. It's found in Proverbs 22:7. It says this, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. In other words, just as the rich rule the poor by virtue of the power they possess, so the man or the church that borrows becomes the servant of the ones from whom they borrow. You don't borrow money needlessly. If possible, you don't borrow money at all, and you certainly don't borrow money to have money to give away. You'll just meet one man's need at the expense of another's freedom. You say, but borrowing is a way of life. But it's not the way of life. He said, don't do it. I know. Foolish. I told you it would be. So God has outlined for us in Proverbs some extremely valuable principles to govern how and when we give. You remember what they are? Number one, give first. The first fruits belong to him. Number two, how we give and how much we give will have a direct effect on how he chooses to bless us. Number three, the believer has no cause to fear either the Great Depression or the Great Tribulation. Number four, God has his hands around our feet. We're not going anywhere. Number five, so God doesn't intend for us to stash it away for a rainy day if someone needs it now. And God intends us to pay our bills when due. Number six, contrary to the world's philosophy, the more you give, the richer you are. The more you hoard, the more you're destined for poverty. Number seven, God doesn't delight in the gifts of unbelievers. He expects his children to support his work in order to receive his blessings and bring him glory. Number eight, if there's a choice, God prefers character to things, quality of life to quality of living. Number nine, he's not so much impressed by how much we give as he is by how we live. And number ten, he can't stand to be bribed. And number 11, neither does he condone borrowing as a tool to enable us either to give or to live. The borrower becomes a slave to the one from whom he's borrowed. Then God wants his children to become servants of the Most High, free only to do his bidding. I told you they were foolish. But they are the higher ways of this incredible God we serve. And he never pretended to offer a gospel that conformed to our ways. His ways are too much higher than ours. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. They're as different as heaven is from earth. They're in two different realms. Heaven and earth are so far apart, they're in two different places, and they're operated on two sets of standards. One set by God to glorify himself and bless others. The other set by Satan to glorify self and bless self. They aren't compatible. Light and darkness have nothing in common. Neither do Satan's concepts of giving and God's concepts of giving. They are diametrically opposed the one to the other. The reason is that just as we live in two different worlds, the currency of those worlds cannot be cross interchanged. They can't be interchanged. The treasures of earth won't spend in heaven. You can accumulate heavenly treasures while you're here and send them ahead to be deposited in a special account that is guaranteed by the FDIC, the Father's deity in Christ. But you can't store up earthly treasures and take them with you. They'd be worthless in heaven. And so God has determined that when you die, whatever you haven't given away goes bye-bye. It stays behind. In other words, you can't take it with you. Four New Testament passages clamor for our attention in closing if we're going to understand the principle found in Scripture, the principle of treasures. Let's look at them very quickly. The choice, the cost, the compromise, and the calling. We can't do them justice in the time that remains, but what we can do is at least touch on them and let them set the tone for next week's study. First of all, the choice, Matthew 6:19. It says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." You know the story where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and snatch it away. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Moth and rust can't corrupt there, and thieves can't touch it if they wanted to. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The simple choice is we can't store up both kinds of treasures simultaneously. You're either doing one or the other, either investing in eternity and eternal rewards will be yours, or you're investing in this life. And when this life is over, if you're fortunate enough to keep it that long, it'll decay, corrode, and be destroyed. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have money. It doesn't mean there aren't many people who have a lot of money and give the most for God's glory. This isn't a condemnation of riches. It's an explanation of the use of riches. A guy with $10,000 who's living for what that money can buy and protecting it as though it were his life is in far greater danger than the man with $10 million who knows it can't buy happiness and is investing it in people for eternity. And I've found that often those with the greatest problems where treasures are concerned are not the very poor. They've never tasted the narcotic of possessions and so they're not consumed by increasing them. And it's usually not the very wealthy, for like Solomon, they've tasted it and found that the more you get, the more you want, but it doesn't satisfy. Only Christ does. I think the greatest problem seems to be among those of us in the middle classes of life who've tasted just enough to want more and not enough to realize how futile it is to give your life away for things. We're the culprits. We get caught up in the pleasure race and we forget the treasure race and lose the whole thing. Second passage tells us about the cost. Matthew 19:20 says, "There's a young man that thought he could come to God, talk about his good works and be accepted. So Jesus turned to him and he asked him about how he kept the law, realizing that God couldn't be his greatest treasure, his possessions were. And then he made this startling request of him in verse 21. He said, 'Son, if you'll be made whole, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor.' And he made this startling comment, 'And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' But verse 22, when the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he was loaded." Loose translation. Problem wasn't that he had too much money or too many possessions. The problem was that his possessions had him. So Jesus just gave him a choice. The choice had a cost. The interesting thing about the cost was, had he done what Jesus was suggesting, sell all that he had and give it away, Jesus promised him he'd be rich. He'd have treasure in heaven. But you see, the young man couldn't comprehend giving away treasure he could touch and see in exchange for treasure he couldn't. So he walked away. And he walked away from eternity. Money was on the throne of his life, and there wasn't room for Jesus. Thirdly, look at the compromise. It's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. There Jesus said this, "Take heed and beware of stinginess, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth." so Jesus told him a parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth a bunch. He was a successful farmer, verse 17, and he thought to himself, saying, what am I going to do with all these goodies? Loose translation. Now remember the principles we learned in Proverbs. He could choose to give them away and become rich, or he could hang on to it and become poor. Verse 18, and he said, here's what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build new ones. And there I'll store all my goodies. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, he was talking to himself by now, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Who's going to get all these goodies now? So it is with he that layeth up treasure for himself instead of being rich towards God. He had choice. So do we. He made a compromise. So do we. He padded his bank account and settled down to enjoy all the creature comforts he thought he just had to have. He began talking to himself and he said, self, what am I going to do now? Then he answered himself. That's when it gets dangerous. He said, self, I'll keep it for myself, and I'll be rich at last. And God said, friend, you stored your treasure in the wrong vault. It's recall time. Let's count it all up, and what's left on earth, you're going to lose it all. Now, what you sent ahead of you, you're going to have for all eternity. Then lastly, let's look at the calling. What God's really calling us to do where treasures are concerned. Verse 22, and I love this passage. He said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or for your body, what you're going to put on. Life's more than meat, and the body's more than clothes. Consider the ravens. You know them. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have a storehouse, they don't have a barn. God keeps feeding them. How much more important are you than they? Verse 25, and which of you without, by taking thought, can add a cubit to his stature? If ye then be not able to do something that small, what are you worrying about? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God's so concerned about grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is burned in the oven, how much more will he take care of you, O ye of little faith? Seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows ye need them. But rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be taken care of. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33. This is usually where we stop. Verse 33. Sell what you have. He said, I beg your pardon. Sell what you have and give it away. Provide yourself bags which cannot get old. A treasure in heaven that cannot fail because no thief can get in and no moth can corrupt. Verse 34, because where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart. Here's our calling. It has four parts. Number one, we're to stop being possessed by our possessions. We don't have anything to worry about. God feeds the ravens, God clothes the lilies, and we rank a bunch higher than they do. God says, take a deep breath, take a deep look at the rat race you're in, and if you're losing what's worth having in order to get something you can't help but lose, what a waste. Two, we're to start being possessed by a holy desire only to do the will of God. We're to seek the kingdom. We're to give our energy and our attention to meeting the needs of people and furthering the kingdom on earth. Thirdly, if need be, we ought to be willing to sell what we have, take the money, and give it away to further the kingdom. If we do this, we can have an unfailing treasure in the heavenlies that is untouched by the market crash, the Great Depression, or anything else. And it'll be there waiting. It's a spendable commodity, a treasure that can be cast at the Master's feet at the Bema Seat of Christ. We'll have the more with which to worship Him. We'll have traded the temporal for the eternal, and we'll have become rich. Fourthly, we're called on to do this for one last reason, because the focus of our hearts will be aimed wherever our treasure is. We store up treasure here, That treasure will begin to captivate our thinking. It's all we'll think about. It'll control our desires. It'll own our hearts. But if we store up treasures in heaven, giving ourselves and all we have to people and to furthering the kingdom, the focus of our hearts will be on people and on the kingdom, not on ourselves and what we have. We will have transferred our investments, and we will have transferred our allegiance in the process. You say, that's idiotic. No, it's foolishness. Utter foolishness. Foolishness of God. But it's wiser than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men says, store up and put your confidence in something that's going to perish. That's what the wisdom of man says. God's wisdom says, give it away and store up treasures that'll be waiting for you when you get to heaven. Treasures you can use to worship Him. Next week, we'll take a look at trumpets and left-handed giving. We're going to look at how to support a man in the ministry, how to get on a justified guilt trip, how to make God happy, what to do with leftovers, Jack Benny and the Christian Penny, and an open letter from Paul entitled, Dear Corinthians, about that offer of yours. In the meantime, we've gained just a little knowledge on the subject of giving. I'm not suggesting we all go out and sell everything we have this week and give it away. You wouldn't do it anyhow. But I am suggesting some of us need to evaluate our attitudes toward our possessions in the light of God's Word and take a careful look at where our treasures are. Because wherever they are, it's where our hearts are. And if God should ask us to sell even part of what we have and give it away, or just not buy something we want in order to send more treasures ahead to heaven so we would be free to follow Him, could we even cope with that? I know. It's foolish. But I cannot help but wonder if God isn't scanning this audience this morning looking for a few fools. Fools who are just foolish enough to take Him at His word when it comes to the foolishness of giving. I'll leave you with this thought. What kind of treasure are you storing up? What drives you in life should be clear, an insatiable hunger to hold on to things to get all you can while you're here. Or is your life driven by a hunger to give at whatever the price, for the treasures you seek are eternal, and your life is invested in Christ? If need be, you're willing to sell what you have. If need be, you'd give it away. You'd forfeit some pleasure to lay up some treasure that all would be yours someday. Sure, those kinds of questions are foolish. To the natural mind, they're not fair. But, oh, beloved, heaven awaits. Live to send treasures there. Lest you open your eyes and say, what a waste that I lived by the world's kind of rule when I should have been willing to give it away and at last become God's kind of fool. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the foolishness of the gospel. Thank you for your higher ways. Give some of us, Father, at least a willingness this week to begin searching your word, and may we be willing in the process to become fools for Christ's sake. In his name we ask it. Amen.